How do you respond to Christmas? Not to the materialism that surrounds Christmas, not to the ads and the crowded malls and the TV specials and the fake Santas. Not to performances that surround Christmas of Nutcracker or The Christmas Carol or even Messiah. Not even to worship services like this or our Christmas Eve service or our time of caroling tonight. But how do you respond to Jesus' birth? How do you respond to this story of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem and Mary giving birth in humble circumstances? Let me ask you this question. Have you been around a four-year-old at Christmas lately? 7 years ago, the last time I had a four-year-old in my household, a colleague asked me in early January how my Christmas had been, and I replied, "Christmas with a four-year-old is always a delight." And it is. It really is, because most four-year-olds have only the vaguest memory of the previous Christmas. They remember enough about it to remember that it was really good, but they don't remember almost any specifics. And so everything is brand new. Everything is fresh. Everything is wonderful and magical and delightful. So while the four-year-old may be responding in part to the lights and the tinsel, all the outward manifestations of the celebration, the challenge for most of us, whether we are adults, teens, or even children older than four, the challenge for most of us is to recapture that wide-eyed response to the true story of Christmas. And so that's my prayer this morning, that that would happen among us even right now. As we go through this story which has become almost too familiar to so many of us, I want you to try to put yourself in the place of someone who had never heard it before. Imagine yourself a traveler in Judea, and you come across one of these shepherds who encountered the angels on the hill outside of Bethlehem, so that all is brand new, all is fresh to you. Then how do you respond to the first time of hearing this great story? Remember, centuries before any of this happened, God had sent word through his prophet saying that he would raise up a descendant of David to the throne of Israel, and that this king would usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness. And the Jews have held on to that hope for hundreds and hundreds of years as one empire after another comes over them and conquers them and tries to destroy them as a people. Now, already in the book of Luke in chapter 1, the angel announced to Zechariah that the wait is over, and that his barren, elderly wife is going to have a child, and then we saw that child born. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And then the same angel Gabriel announces to Mary, a young girl, a virgin, that she will become pregnant and bear this long-awaited Messiah. And so as we saw last week, Mary submitted to God's inconvenient grace and delighted in God. And that brings us to today's text. And we'll look at this under the headings of action, proclamation, and response. Action. Two actions. The first, by the man who looks to be the most powerful man in the world, Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. He commands that all the Roman Empire be registered for a taxation. Now, among the Jews, the way you would conduct a census or a registration was be for everyone to go back to their ancestral lands. And so that's what happens in this part of the Roman Empire. Everyone returns to the town of his ancestors, the town where he would have a plot of land to register. Now, in chapter 1, remember, Joseph and Mary are not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth, out in the sticks, an unimportant place, a place never even mentioned in the Old Testament. So Joseph has to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem in order to register for the taxation, and Mary is pregnant and decides to go with him, not wanting to risk being apart from him at the time of the birth. Now understand, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem only because of the command of Caesar Augustus. It seems on the surface like another inconvenience of the many inconveniences that Mary has suffered, to have to travel several days' journey while pregnant. Why did they go? God had prophesied through his prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." God uses Caesar Augustus to get Mary to Bethlehem. Don't pass over this incident. Marvel at the sovereignty of God. Think of how many things had to happen for Augustus to be emperor at this time and to issue this decree. And God orchestrated all those events because he had prophesied 700 years before that the Messiah was going to be born in this particular place. And all this time, Augustus thinks that the reason he's calling for this registration is to get income for the empire. He did what he thought would secure his throne most securely. He had no idea that the most important effect of this registration concerned the newborn king who far surpasses him in power and authority and glory. As Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And God turned the heart of Caesar Augustus to have him conduct this tax registration in order that Mary would end up in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecies. That's the first action. Second action, verses 6 and 7. "While they were there, while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Unlike in most popular accounts, including the one on our Advent calendar, Luke does not say that Mary gave birth the night that she arrived in Bethlehem. But sometime after they arrived, while they're still in temporary dwelling place, she gave birth. And Isaiah had prophesied this more than 600 years earlier, saying in chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now that child is here, the long-awaited Messiah, the conquering king. Yet this magnificent birth takes place in far from magnificent settings. It is within the prophesied city, within Bethlehem, but it's not in a palace, it's not even in a house. Again, traditionally, we see Mary surrounded by animals, the friendly beasts in the song. But we don't know that. We don't know that there were any animals around them. All we know is what Luke tells us right here, that there was no room for them in the normal place that travelers would have stayed. And so they stayed elsewhere. Either there was an animal's feeding trough already there, a manger, or Joseph went out and found some place to put this child so they wouldn't have to put him on the dirt floor, and he found a manger and brought it to the place where they were staying. So this young girl, this virgin, gives birth to a tiny crying baby and puts him as comfortably as she can in this feeding trough for animals. Meanwhile, Caesar Augustus is giving commands. Roman armies are marching here and there. Politicians are figuring out how to gain power and maintain power. And they all thought that they were the most important thing. They all thought that they were at the center of what was really happening in the Roman Empire. But the most important event, the most important event in all of history until that point took place in those humble circumstances when that young girl gave birth to the baby Jesus. Action. Proclamation. God has planned this event since before the beginning of time, and so now He proclaims it by telling some people the significance of what has just happened. He sends a large number of His angelic messengers to announce the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. Now, He could have sent these messengers to Caesar himself, but He didn't. He could have sent them to King Herod, but He chose not to. He could have sent them to the high priest. He could have sent them to the chief priests, but He avoided all those people. Instead, God chooses to send His messengers to a group of poor shepherds watching over their flocks in the middle of the night. I quoted a little bit ago Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born." Do you remember how that prophecy begins? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. What will be true figuratively with the coming of the Messiah is now fulfilled literally. Picture the scene. How many of you have spent the night in a place where no electric lights are visible anywhere? When I was 20 years old, I had the privilege of spending about 9 months in Kenya teaching school at a rural self-help school. And the school was up on a hill at about 5,000 feet elevation. And at night, there were five places that you could see that had electricity. They're all several miles away. And so you could stand on the hill and look out and see Regi Teachers College and these other schools around where they did have electricity. But there was no glare. They were just points of light far in the distance. And when there was no moon, it was really, really dark. A few of you have been in such circumstances. And that was the case for these shepherds out on this hillside. No electricity, of course. Not even any white gas pressure lamps. Nothing that's going to give a very bright light. Probably just a fire that they are huddled around. And they've gathered their flocks, their sheep and their goats around them close by. And they're listening carefully to make sure that they hear should a predator, whether a human predator or a animal predator might come to attack their animals. So there are no lights. Very dark. They're listening carefully. No sound of cars. No sound of a distant train. Maybe a dog barking in the distance or another sound of an animal. And then just the low murmur of their quiet conversation. Very quiet. Very dark. And then flash! Suddenly a light shines like they've never seen before. A light brighter than anything they've ever experienced. The glory of God, Luke tells us, shines on them. And an angel in blazing brightness, mighty in strength, overwhelming in power, appears right before them. They're blinded. Their pupils are all dilated in the dark. And suddenly this bright light comes in front of them. They can't see anything. And in the midst of their surprise and their fright, the angel speaks the first word that the angel always seems to say, "Fear not, don't be afraid, for behold, I proclaim to you a good and a great joy," he says, "that will be for all people." Why is this proclamation so good, so joyous for them? He explains. "Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Catch that, "unto you." You know, it would have been true if he'd left that out, right? For this is joyous news because a Savior is born today in the city of David, Christ the Lord. He could have said that. But instead, he says, "unto you." That's why it's joyous to them. Because it's unto them and unto all the people, not just to the rich and powerful. This King is coming not just for those who are mighty in society, not just for the priests, not just for the Pharisees and Sadducees, but to you shepherds, to all the people, young and old, rich and poor, healthy and sick, strong and weak. The prophecy in Isaiah had said, "Unto us a child is born." And so the angel says, "This child is born unto you, a good and a great joy." This is the day, on this day in the city of David, the long-awaited Messiah has been born. There is no more delay. God had said to Habakkuk that the promise would be fulfilled. It would not tarry. There would be no delay. And now, 600 years later, there is no more delay. This is the day. But who is this child? Who is he? How does the angel describe him? Three words. Savior. Christ or Messiah, anointed one. And then Lord. Now realize, the Jews were very conscious of God's promise of a Messiah, and they were looking expectantly for this Messiah. But normal Jewish teaching at this time did not consider the Messiah to be divine. He was clearly a descendant of David, clearly great, clearly mighty, and he was coming to restore Israel. So he would be a savior in that sense. He would save Israel from her enemies. And remember, this is what Zechariah said too in the middle of his song, Luke 1:71, saying that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And when I spoke about that, I said, the hand of all who hate us is a broad term. It includes not only human enemies, but also spiritual enemies like Satan himself, who hates us more than anyone else hates us. But surely the thought of most Jews, and I think the thought that was foremost even in Zechariah's mind at that point, was that this Messiah was coming to save Israel from her human enemies. So the Messiah was indeed a Savior, but not thought of as a spiritual Savior. Yet, throughout the Old Testament, God Himself is called Savior, or is referred to in a term that comes up many times, the God of my salvation. And usually when you see that translation in the English Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is literally, God my Savior. An example of this is in Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that reads, "The Lord is my light and my Savior." God saves us from earthly enemies, surely, but He also saves us from spiritual enemies and ultimately from death itself. So here, in what the angels are proclaiming, what the angel proclaims to the shepherds, are two very strong Old Testament themes. In the Old Testament, God is seen as Savior, and the Messiah is seen as Savior. Do the two come together? Is the Messiah also God? That's the question. And then note what the angel says. He doesn't only call the child Savior and Messiah. He then calls the child Lord. Kurios. Lord. Now, the word Lord is not usually associated in the Old Testament with prophecies about the Messiah. Furthermore, in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word, Kurios, is used in the way we use all caps Lord in translating the Hebrew Old Testament. Whenever the name of God appears in the Hebrew Old Testament, in our English Bibles, we write it, Lord, in all caps. And in the Greek translation, it's just Kurios, same word. So that word for Lord is used of God Himself. Now, it's not only used of God Himself. Sarah calls Abraham my Lord. Someone approaching David the king will call him my Lord. And so, once again, it's not definitive. But by bringing this word that's used even of God's name and using it in the same context as Messiah, Savior, Lord, the angel's proclamation is bringing these ideas together in a new way and at least putting the suggestion forward that maybe this Messiah is not only the long-awaited human king, but he's more. He's more. So what they're saying is, this truly is the Messiah that you have expected, that you've hoped for, but He's greater than you ever imagined. This Messiah is Savior, and He's going to save you from an enemy far greater than the Romans. This Messiah is Lord, not just your earthly king, but Yahweh, God Himself. The child born to you is God Almighty. Now go back, put yourself in the place of the shepherds again. Overwhelmed with fear and surprise at the angel's appearance, astounded and confused by the angel's words, knowing that they're at the center of some great event that God is orchestrating. So overwhelmed in all this, and then they hear the angel say something completely preposterous. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the sort of things that your sheep and goats eat out of. That might have been the greatest surprise they had all night long. That these angels would appear to poor shepherds to announce the Messiah's birth is quite surprising. But that the long-awaited Messiah, wrapped up like a common poor infant and placed in a feeding trough? Mary had said of God that He has exalted those of humble estate. And He surely does that here. The shepherds are humble. Mary is humble. The surroundings of Jesus' birth, the surroundings of the proclamation are all very humble. But as if to underline the statement that this is nevertheless the greatest news the world has ever heard, that God is communicating an important message through those humble circumstances, He is not diminishing the glory of the Savior. To make sure that the shepherds understand that, to make sure that they know that the baby's location does not diminish His glory, a huge number of angels now appear before the shepherds, and they praise God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Indeed, God is bringing the highest glory and the deepest praise to Himself through the birth of His Son. And He promises peace among those with whom He is well pleased. Not a general goodwill toward men, but God's peace. Peace with God, and thus peace with each other in God for those who are His people, for those who are His treasured possession, for those who are the true Israel. Micah had said this in Micah chapter 5 at the end of the section that we read earlier. The Messiah shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, and He shall be their peace. And that's what God promises through this multitude of angels. This is the proclamation. The time is now. The child is born to you, says the angel. God's peace is here. God's glory shines forth. The Messiah, the Savior, the Lord is with you, say the angel. Action, proclamation, response. The first to respond are the shepherds. Verse 15, the English Standard Version that we read is a little too formal here. The shepherds say, we've got to get to Bethlehem now. We've got to go see what God has told us about. And so they go as fast as they can. It must take a while. Where are they going to find a baby lying in a feeding trough? That's the only information they have. They've got to go find a baby in a feeding trough. But somehow they succeed, undoubtedly in a nondescript place. They find Mary and Joseph and the infant, their Messiah. And the shepherds excitedly tell Mary and Joseph all that happened, all that the angels said. Look ahead at verse 20, which closes the account of the shepherds. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Think now. How do the shepherds respond to what God has told them? Not with pride. They didn't say, hey, aren't we special? Look at what God did for us and not for anyone else. Not for those other shepherds on that hill over there and not for anyone in downtown Bethlehem. It's only us. Aren't we great? They didn't respond that way. They didn't respond with marketing savvy, saying, okay, let's go see that literary agent and see if we can get a book published out of this. Nor did they respond with skepticism. You know, all we saw was a little baby. How do we know it was true? Instead, the shepherds respond with great joy. They respond with faith, believing that what God spoke to them through the angels is true. And they tell others. They glorify God, and they tell others, not to make a buck, as they would if they were trying to publish the book, but they tell others to share this good and great joy that the shepherd proclaimed to them. They're fulfilling what Paul is going to later write in the book of Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And that joy and peace and believing is just overflowing from the shepherds, and they can't stop talking about what God has revealed to them. That's the shepherd's response. What about Mary's? What's Mary's response to all this? Look at verse 21. Like all Jewish babies, Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day, and as with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the angel had told Mary what his name is supposed to be. Well, Mary and Joseph go along with that. Remember in Zechariah's case, here this is his only son, born to him very late in life. Everyone expected him to name the baby Zechariah Jr. And so they were shocked. When Zechariah wrote on the writing tablet, his name is John. That was a step of obedience for Zechariah. Just so here. They don't call the baby Joseph Jr. They don't give him any other relative's name, but they call him what the angel said his name is, Jesus. Jesus. So one of Mary's responses is obedience to the call of God. But there's more. Verses 18 and 19 tell us of another category of people, those who've heard the shepherd's story. And Luke contrasts their reaction with Mary's. Let's read these verses. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So those who hear the news from the shepherds wonder at the news. And this word translated wonder can imply surprise. It can even imply being disturbed by the news. Now we're going to see that Mary does wonder at some events. Next week, when we see what Simeon says to Mary, Luke reports that Mary wonders at what Simeon says, and we'll talk about why that's the case. She is disturbed by some of the things that Simeon says to her. But here, she responds differently from those who hear the words of the shepherds. For most people, I believe, the shepherd's report becomes an interesting tidbit of news. Something exciting in an otherwise dull life. Did you hear what old Joe said happened last night? Sarah told me that her husband Malachi told her that. And so the report gets passed around and it's an item of conversation and it makes things a little more interesting. And everyone wants to make sure that they're the first to tell someone else about it. But like the news about last year's tsunami, for most of us, became a topic of conversation, a topic of concern, even a worry for a while, but life goes on. And a year later, most of us don't think about that or what happened in Sumatra or the other places that were hit so hard. We don't talk about it anymore. We do remember it vaguely and say, oh yeah, how many people died in that? But it has no real impact on our life, no real change in our hearts, no real effect on our understanding of God and His ways. It was just a news report that was in the headlines for a few weeks, and then it disappeared. And that's the way Jesus' birth was for many people. They got stirred up by what the shepherd said. It was a fun story to talk about. And it was an interesting piece of news. But then, this baby just started growing and he looked like any other baby. And after a while, the couple and their son leave and people don't know where they went. And that's it. That's it. A short wonder, excitement, and then nothing. Mary's response was different. Mary took this all to heart. Luke tells us she treasured up all these things. She's pondering them, turning them over and over in her heart. She treasured them. She didn't lose them. She didn't understand everything that had happened, but more and more she's beginning to see that her conception of what the Messiah was too small. That this child to whom she has given birth is much more than the earthly king who's going to save the Israelites from the Romans. We sing, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And that's the question Mary was asking herself as she holds this baby to her breast. What child is this? What child is this? And that's the question for you right now. What child is this? Who is this baby Jesus? Can you respond to the truths that have been proclaimed this morning? Like a 4-year-old at Christmas, with wide-eyed joy, with great excitement at these truths? Can you respond like the shepherds? With faith and joy, praising God and telling others. Can you respond like Mary? Treasuring up all these truths, pondering them in your heart, turning them over and over again, contemplating what it means for God to become man. We need all three responses. We need that wide-eyed response. We need the faith and excitement, the overflowing praise of God. We need that pondering deep within our hearts. Friends, this is the joyous news, the great joy, the only thing ultimately that matters. Unto you has been born a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Unto you, the one who is lost in sin, the one who is in rebellion, the one who is doomed to destruction. Unto you, even though you were a mocker of God, even though you were a violator of God's law, even though you were an idolater at heart, unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. The child himself can be your peace. The child himself can be your entryway to God. The child himself will die to pay the penalty for your sins if you only believe in him, if you only see him for what he is, your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord, your treasure. Unto you is born this day a Savior. God orchestrated all events for centuries so that a Roman emperor would issue a command bringing an unknown young girl from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and God enabled her to give birth in humble surroundings, yet sent his majestic army to proclaim the great joy. And God has now brought you here to this service this morning to hear this message so that you might respond in faith to what he did 2,000 years ago. Will you listen? Will you respond? Will you hear? Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn trying to capture what happens in this chapter. He puts these words in Gabriel's mouth. Shepherds, rejoice. Lift up your eyes and send your fears away. News from the region of the skies, salvation's born today. Jesus, the God whom angels fear, comes down to dwell with you. Today he makes his entrance here, but not as monarchs do. No gold, nor purple swaddling bands, nor royal shining things. A manger for his cradle stands and holds the King of Kings. Go, shepherds, where the infant lies and see his humble throne. With tears of joy in all your eyes, go, shepherds, kiss the Son. Thus Gabriel sang, and straight around the heavenly armies throng. They tuned their harps to lofty sound, and thus conclude the song, glory to God that reigns above, let peace surround the earth. Mortals shall know their Maker's love at their Redeemer's birth. Lord, and shall angels have their songs, and men no tunes to raise? Oh, may we lose these useless tongues when they forget to praise. Glory to God that reigns above, that pitied us forlorn. We join to sing our Maker's love, for there's a Savior born. Our tongues are useless, Lord. Our tongues are useless unless they are used to praise you. Give us hearts to praise you, Lord. Give each person here a heart to delight in you, to praise you beyond words with words. Grant that, we pray. By your grace, Lord God, We ask you for forgiveness. And we ask you that we might walk in newness of life as your children, having confessed our sin before you and having delighted in your Son. May we kiss the Son. In your name we pray. Amen.